Begin with prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for this wonderful day that you have made for us. We thank you that we're able to come together in good and decent health to study in your word. Your word from Jesus Christ according to the Gospel of Matthew and the Holy Spirit. And we know, O Lord, that your word is intentional. Your word is our special revelation that leads to not only belief and knowledge in your Son, but to be able to relish the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, one day in heaven. And these things we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. I don't want to pay taxes next year. Oh, why? Zoom went off. I don't like this projector. I used to use a different projector up here, and this one is constantly needing adjustments, so I need to switch it. Let's do that. All right, we're in Matthew 22. Every time I touch the projector, I make it worse. All right, I think it's good. Matthew 22, beginning in verse 15. Let's read it as a whole to begin with. Verses 15 through 22.
Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in these words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Iranians. Teacher, you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax. They brought him a denarius, and he asked him, whose portrait is this? And whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. And he said to them, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. Then they heard. When they heard this, they were amazed. They left him and went away.
All right. Thank you. So Matthew sets the scene for us in the beginning. This is still, there's a lot going on this Holy Week. That's for sure. And we have then the Pharisees. So this is immediately following the parable of the wedding feast that he was speaking to them. So Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words, and they sent their disciples to him. So these are the students of the Pharisees, younger, maybe more impressionable, but they were sent along with the Herodians. What is a Herodian? Yeah, basically. Not a Jew, but someone who also... Now Herod is subservient to Caesar. So Herodians are taxpayers. Your general taxpayer who's also not religious. And of course, we have the buttering up in verse 16. We know that you are true and teach the way of God. But right to the question, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, Jesus doesn't give an answer to that question. His answer to that question is basically, why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Will Jesus give knowledge to somebody who doesn't believe in him? No, I mean, he's even calling them a hypocrite, somebody who's an actor, talks a good talk, but doesn't walk the walk. So in his answer, then we have there's a question that comes up, and you've probably heard this in Sunday Bible study before, and Bible studies of the past. You may have heard of the two kingdoms that Luther talks about, the kingdom of the left and the kingdom of the right. This is, we call it these days, church and state. We have the kingdom of the church, and then we have the kingdom of the earthly government. That's the mistaken approach that myself and many other preachers have taken to this reading. You know, who do we follow? Do we follow what the government says, or do we follow what ultimately the Bible says? And there's a response. His response is not into their answer of their question. But the response generally, starting in verse 20, he asks them a question. Jesus does. Whose likeness and inscription is this? They said Caesar's. Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. Not an answer to their question, but he uses a sword to cut straight to the heart. This is what Jesus does to hypocrites. Pay then to Caesar what is Caesar's is a sort of a non-answer to a question that doesn't deserve an answer. The sword, the challenge, is this. Render to God, pay to God the things that are God. In this short narrative, it's the authority of Jesus challenged against the authority of Caesar. And of course, they plotted. This plotted word is they actually took verbal counsel with one another. They huddled up somewhere where nobody could hear them. That's a plot. When the Pharisees take counsel to plot, or they have conversation with each other, in Matthew and in the Gospels, it is always to destroy Jesus. It is always also to subvert the Easter message of Christ, of the resurrection. Because this, as we'll see, is tied slightly to the next challenge of the Sadducees in the resurrection. The reason for the plot, well, in order to entangle him. The reason for their getting together was in order to trap him in his speech, in his words. The Pharisees' words are sarcastic, insincere flattery. We know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully. And you do not care about anyone's opinion if you're not swayed by appearances. Well, very clearly, Jesus was aware of their evil. He was aware of their malice and evil. Why are you testing me, you overdramatic actors? Because this is not Pharisees. This is the students of Pharisees and some common Herodians of the kingdom of Herod. Why would Pharisees send them to try to trap Jesus? Why not do it themselves? Well, there was a fear of the crowds. The Pharisees did have a fear of the crowds that was beginning. But also, who better to spread the word that Jesus says we don't have to pay taxes than the common man? If something came out in the newspaper tomorrow that you don't have to pay personal property tax in West Virginia anymore, and just told the general population, word would spread like crazy. You could even just take a group of 30 people and it would be in the paper the next day. There's certainly malice and evil in their plotting. The only quote-unquote answer he gives to their question is this. After first pointing out their hypocritical notion, he almost answers... we might say in our day and age, are you dumb? Whose likeness is this? You know, this is a setup. This is certainly a setup for what's coming. Whose likeness in Scripture is this? So what Jesus does is actually entangle them in their own words. He reverses the entanglement to show them that their words are wrong. And of course, they say it's Caesar's. Now, the words of Jesus in verse 21, it's not defensive. It's not, Jesus doesn't respond to offense with a defense like, hey, be careful, you're wrong. Jesus responds to hypocritical offense. He goes on the offense. Their question, reworded generally for our own purpose, might be, and their question I'm talking about, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Their question, reworded, might be, what does God's law require? Very generally. What does God's law require? The hypocrites know what God's law requires. These are students of the Pharisees. This is what makes them a hypocrite. They believed it was God's will to hinder and destroy Jesus. They show this in their malice. So Jesus says, pay to God what is God's. They didn't ask Jesus this at all. They didn't say anything about paying God or tithing or offering or paying church taxes or temple taxes. Jesus says, pay to God what is God. These final words stand over this whole interaction. To take the two comparisons as equal, let me go back up there. To take these two statements as equal is actually, when you think about it, it's kind of nonsense. Caesar, God. You're not comparing apples to apples here. You're comparing an earthly ruler to a divine trinity. An eternal, all-powerful trinity. Does Caesar own something that is God's? Does Caesar own anything that is not God's? No. All Caesar has is God's. Is there anything that is not the rightful property of God? No. All things are God's. And the Pharisees and the disciples of the Pharisees know this. So, pay to God the things that are God's. What does this mean? What does it mean that makes them marvel about it? To pay to God what belongs to God is to behold the man that stands in your midst and to know whose son he truly is. To pay to God the things that are God's is to listen to him, is to follow him, because in Jesus, the kingdom of God is here. To pay to God the things that are God's is to repent and follow his son in trusting discipleship, in obedient discipleship. And it's just easily understood that God outranks Caesar. I guess that could be a paraphrase of Jesus' answer. God outranks Caesar. So, do you pay taxes? When next April 15th rolls around, well, they gave extensions for a couple of years. That was kind of neat. Do you pay taxes? You know, we don't learn a lot about that here, but we do learn that about from the whole of Scripture. We might learn a lesson, which is the sermon I preached on this that I shouldn't have. Give honor where honor is due, but never at the cost of giving honor to God. It is a great thing to be proud to be an American, but never at the cost of giving honor to God. What is the giving honor to God? To repent and believe in the gospel, to follow his son, to be obedient, to listen to God. So when Caesar says you cannot meet for worship because of a pandemic, what is the cost of honoring Caesar? The cost might be not giving honor to God. How many weeks were we closed here for the pandemic? It was 6 weeks for us in Nebraska. Is that about the same here? You had church here every Sunday?
Maybe only for a couple of weeks, and then we didn't have the rules in West Virginia that we had to close. Though most churches did, we were probably one of the very few that were open.
Yeah, that was very typical for LCMS too. Some Presbyterian churches just opened this spring. That's a lesson we learn from Scripture as a whole. This lesson is simply Jesus saying you're asking the wrong question, because Caesar really doesn't matter as it pertains to what's going on right here, right now, this week, before I'm about to go die for the sins of the world. Your eyes are on the wrong prize. On the wrong question.
They're just trying to trip him up anyway. I mean, the whole thing that week is trying to find something to take him to court.
Yeah. And we all, you know, we learn like in the fourth commandment, honor your father and mother is also honoring authorities. As Luther teaches us, it's all those that God has placed in authority over us. Parents, teachers, principals, bosses, mayors, governors, presidents. Where we have to pay attention as a church as a whole is, when is the line crossed? When is the line crossed when we can't do things like gather for worship? So it's pretty neat. This was a new learning for me, looking at this in this different way. But in this way, considering it's the authority of Jesus, considering the message of Matthew, that fits the context of Matthew as we've gone about it so far. Anything else? Sure, sure. Oh, okay, yeah, we did. We recorded service for 6 weeks. Yeah, yeah. Still different, right?
Yeah.
There was no hugs. Yeah, really, nobody knew. I mean, I fear really rushed right in with that. You know, and this came up, when we were talking about this at the men's breakfast. We were talking about this a little bit. What about next time?
be the next time, because at AIDS they did the same thing. People were so afraid when AIDS first came out, HIV, whatever
it is. Right, yeah.
Hospitals, they were reacting to that.
People thought you could breathe it in, and I remember a little bit of that. I was like a teenager, but yeah. Yeah, so what about, well, I'll tell you my opinion. What I think next time looks like is I have no idea. Just as we had no idea when coronavirus broke out a couple of years ago. It's too, you know, but it taught us a lot about faith, about fear. I mean, there's good fear and there's bad fear. We fear the Lord. We don't want to die. So we seek eternal life from what he tells us. But yeah, next time in an identical pandemic virus, would we close? I don't even think that's a question, because there is no identical next time. That's what I think. It's just, there's a different set of circumstances for whenever the next time the government says, St. Paul Lutheran Church, you now have to pay taxes. Whoa, we got a lot of land here. We got a pretty big building and lot. Or if you don't marry these two men together, we can shut down your church. That's on the horizon in a lot of other states, not so much here. But do they? Yeah.
Because they have so many branched out religions that when we were there helping build, we had to pay taxes for the materials, even though it was for the church.
Oh, there was no, okay. There was no exemptions. All right. Well, anyway, anything else about Caesar and God?
You know, there's ways to get around things like that, though. In Oregon, we were building roof homes for the Hand County. And if the government came in and built them, they could put anything religious on the walls or in their rooms. But with laborers coming in and building them, they could. And then the government turned around and paid them for the houses. I mean, it doesn't make a lick of sense.
Oh, subsidies can cover the cost. Yeah, sure.
But it was that loophole that we could use.
Wind-powered electricity. It costs six. Yeah, I learned this when we were in New York, because they're all over New York now. Companies said, no, I don't want to build a solar. The cost is too expensive to put one of those big windmills for the return on investment we get. Cost about $6 million for one. Government said, okay, we'll give you four of it. Okay, now we'll do it. Something, I don't remember the exact numbers, but yeah, there's a. Oh, yeah. I know that base at the top is roughly the size of a school bus and a half. It doesn't look it. Way down there. Yeah, the blades used to, yeah, I used to see those a lot.
They put one of them up at Lincoln Electric in Euclid, Ohio.
Huh?
And they had a big shed of down because they found out that in wintertime it took more electricity warm from freezing
than what it produced. I heard somewhere, I don't know if this is true or not, somewhere in southern West Virginia, somebody from Washington, D.C. was driving a Tesla whose battery went dead. There's no charger around. And a bunch of coal miners pushed him to yeah, is that, that's true then?
Yeah,
that's fantastic. That's irony. Wow. All right. Sadducees ask about the resurrection. Let's go ahead and read through it. Verses 23 to 33.
The same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there was There were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, led to his wife to his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob'? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching.
All right. Thank you. Sadducees. And this is one of the proofs that we know. We know from lots of places, but the thing about the Sadducees is they do not believe in a bodily afterlife. Spiritual or not, there were different factions of whether you were just spiritually in heaven and that was it for eternity. But they say that there is no bodily resurrection, even though the Old Testament scriptures speak to it. The Sadducees said no. The issue is at hand. This is another trap, another attempted trap. And one of the things we learn from the last verse, the crowds were listening. The crowd heard it too. So we've got Jesus, Sadducees, and a crowd. Now in this first part, we have the words of the Pharisees. Teacher Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There is a Torah command. It's called a filial. There's a fancy word. But it's from Deuteronomy. We'll look at that in a second. So what they're saying is the belief in the resurrection results in absurdity. Which one of these seven women, or which one of these seven, whose wife will she be? This one woman, for they all had her. This also, the Sadducees say, is in conflict with the Torah's command. And this rebuttal and correction from Jesus was a common saying of one of my seminary professors. "You neither know the scriptures nor the power within." That's what he would say. You know neither the scriptures nor the power of it. That was his way of saying, you are wrong. So what does the scripture say? Well, we're going to take a look at Deuteronomy. What is he referring to? Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 10. And I'll read this. I'm going to stop as I go along. 25, 5 through 10. "If brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband who died, brother, her husband's brother, shall go into her and take her as a wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her." Basically, the duty as commanded by God in marriage is go forth and multiply. So this is to follow up with that. So a man is actually obliged to marry his brother's widow in order to perpetuate his brother's name, to provide a son who will perpetuate the man's name, if the man had died without a child. And then, of course, we'll read on. So, the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that the name may not be blotted out of Israel. God made a promise to that name, to that household, and he wants it carried out. Now, if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, Then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. Then the elders of his city shall call him, this is for breaking the law, shall call him and speak to him, and if he persists, saying, I do not wish to take her. So just stop right there. Does this sound familiar? Matthew 18. We persist in calling someone to the word of God. But if he persists, saying, I do not wish to take her, then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. This is a condemnation. And then the last verse here, in verse 10, and the name of his house shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal pulled off. There's lots of different miscellaneous laws in Deuteronomy, Leviticus, Numbers. This is essentially what the Sadducees are talking about. But they use it in an absurdity to try to entrap or to entangle Jesus in his words. Because it goes among seven times. Now there were seven brothers among us, having no offspring. The second had no offspring, all the way to the seventh. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. This is, not only is it absurd for the seven, but it's an absurd conclusion to it. So, in their hypothetical question, they say that the resurrection is in conflict with the Old Testament, with the Torah. Therefore, the resurrection is absurd. This is what the Sadducees are getting at. They don't believe in the resurrection of the body. The resurrection is absurd. Their question hinges on whether God will raise the dead on the last day in the resurrection. But they don't believe it. Jesus' response. You do not know the Bible. You do not know what God is able to do with his power. This is a single accusation. You do not know the scriptures. You do not know the power of God therein. And then verse 30, for in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. But are like angels in heaven. The Sadducees are assuming about eternal life, assuming something about eternal life that should not be assumed. That marriage that produces children is part of the reality of heaven. In fact, the new heaven and the new earth. Resurrected humanity will be, straight out of Jesus' mouth, like angels in heaven. That's what's an angel. Perfect, holy, a messenger of God. Notice that Jesus' words, too, they seem to assume, they assume what we already know from Scripture and the power therein. The institution of marriage is intrinsic to multiplying, to filling the earth, to the numbering of God's people to be like the stars in the sky or like the grains of sands in the earth. The woman in question will be wife to none of the seven husbands. And I wrestled with this you know, myself a little bit. It's not an easy teaching. It's difficult to accept because we think very highly of our marriages. This creates a struggle. But it's impossible to escape the plain sense. Now, will you see your spouse in heaven? That's a different question altogether. Yes. Will you be married to them in the earthly sense? No, not if you're like an angel. There will be no human earthly marriage in the resurrection. But what we should contemplate is the grander marriage that's going on in heaven, the Lamb and his bride, the church. And we know that this will be enough for us. Actually, it'll be more than enough. Now, what is marriage in heaven? I want to take a look at Revelation. I always approach Revelation with fear and trepidation. Revelation 19, verses 7 to 9. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Marriage in heaven is dominated by the marriage of the church to Jesus Christ. And it's not marriage in the same earthly definition that God has given us to dwell with, to have a helper at your side, to go forth and multiply. One other I want to look at in Revelation 21. If somebody would like to read 21 verses 1 through 9. This is the resurrection.
Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them and as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death.
One more verse.
Then came one of the seven angels.
All right. So certainly a picture of a grander type of marriage that we can only see through these words in John. Do these verses, first of all, do they sound familiar? Where do you usually hear these verses? At a funeral. The promise and hope of life, and where death shall be no more. Yeah, wipe away every tear. We certainly heard that, but and that's the grander marriage where death shall be no more. Also, yeah, because in the resurrection there is no death. There is no need, and this is the word I was looking for. Where you, if the husband dies, the wife seeks out the husband's brother. It's called a leveret marriage. There's no need for that because no one dies. That speaks to the absurdity of the Sadducees' question. In the resurrection, there is no death. This law was given by God through Moses for Mosaic law, for life on earth, to follow these commands. This is even before Christ completed the law on our behalf. So there's no need for this type of marriage to perpetuate the name of the first husband.
Did they have to do that because of like the aristocratic families where the land is passed down from father to son, the heirs?
Oh, in inheritances?
Yeah, and women have no right to it, so it would have to go someone.
Partly yes, because Deuteronomy showed us if the brother still lives with them, if the brother still dwells with them. In other words, if that brother's not married. Because when you're in those days, if you're not married, you still live at home. You don't go off on your own according to Old Testament law. The brother would still be part of the household until he marries. Same with a sister. Would still be part of the household until she marries. So, in the resurrection, no one dies. So, this law, this leveret law, as it's called, is out of it. Now, we love our spouses. I love my wife. Wives love their husbands. More often than not, one spouse passes away before the other. So, what is the comfort for the spouse who's left here on earth? Who's still alive? Who's still bodily alive? Jesus says it. After this Old Testament citation, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead. After this quotation is Jesus' conclusion. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. Those who died physically a long time ago, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, are actually alive. The important way of being alive after your body fails, the soul, the spirit, which in death in these times is separated from the body at death. So the spouse who is passed before you is actually alive and well and probably smiling and singing. Because God is God, first of the patriarchs, and they're living. God is not God of the dead, but of the living. Therefore, the patriarchs at the time of Moses and the patriarchs at the time of Jesus' day and the patriarchs, these three that are named from Scripture, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, are alive today, September 7th, 2022. They're alive right now. And so are you if you are a widow. So is your husband if you're a widow. What's the male name for widow? I always forget. Widower? Widower? Widower. I never understood that. They're actually alive. Now, the subject at hand is the resurrection of the dead. Because that's what the Sadducees do not believe in. The subject at hand is not the past or the present. The subject at hand is the future. Christ logically answers that fundamental question. Will there be a bodily resurrection of the dead? Well, not too long from here, I think it's 4 to 5 days, we're like Tuesday, Wednesday right here of Holy Week. On Sunday, the resurrection of Jesus proves that God is a God of living men. Death has already dealt its death blow. Redemption has not failed. It has changed the death of God's saints to a mere sleep, as Scripture calls it. Thus, the name that God gave to himself as early as Exodus proves the resurrection. God says in Exodus, "I am the God of the living." Jesus' ultimate answer to the Sadducees is the hope of the resurrection was implied in the Scriptures that you don't know centuries ago. This is why they don't know the Scriptures or the power of God therein. Now elsewhere, in this sleep of death, Christ indicates elsewhere, not in Matthew. I think this is important to talk about because it's not an easy subject. There is an interim state of rest for a believer's soul when death has separated someone, body from soul. That's what death is. I've heard it said before, and I've heard people say before, rest in peace. Okay, that's good. That's fine. It is a rest, and it is in perfect peace. But I've heard people say, rest in peace eternally. That's not true. Rest in peace forever. That's not true. We don't rest in peace forever. We rest in peace awaiting for that day of the resurrection. Now, this point is not the point of the Sadducees, of where the wife is today, or where Abraham is today. I want to take a look at Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, verse 43. This is the interim state of a common sinful man whose soul is separated from the body. The promise to the thief on the cross, right from the words of Christ as he hangs on a cross. Truly I say to you, truly you will, today you will be with me in paradise. Your conscience, your soul, your spirit, it's got a few different names in Scripture, will be with Jesus, not only in a rest or a waiting period, because time really is not going to matter anyway, but it's going to be paradise. Now, paradise, Jesus actually explains a lot more about paradise in Revelation. This is where your spouse, whom you love, is, if you've lost them. This is where they are today, literally today, paradise with Christ. And also part of the present, let's take a look at Luke chapter 16. This was a sermon. I preached on this in Epiphany in January or February. Somebody would like to read 19 through 31 of Luke 16.
There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. His gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and and the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all of this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers, let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them listen to them." No, Father, Abraham, he said, "But if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead."
All right. And of course, with the resurrection of the end, they will not be convinced. Just like those who didn't believe in what Jonah taught in the scriptures. Jonah teaches the resurrection after 3 days. One of the interesting parts, about this is God had already said, Abraham, whose body passed away years ago, is alive and well. And this poor man who died is actually in Abraham's bosom. This is actually attached to the hip, we might say. To be attached to the hip is alive and well in heaven. This teaches a lot of other things, but this is the present. There are other things that happen to hell after the last day. It's after the last day, hell is kind of no more. I don't know how to describe. We'd have to go into a Revelation study, which would take another 12 months. So, this is, I can guarantee, this is a description of present time. After the death and resurrection of Christ, and before the last day, the resurrection. So, one final thought here, Matthew 22, down to 33. What do you say at a funeral? This is where the rubber hits the road, really. When you're married to somebody for 40, 50, 60 years, and you've spent, 80%, 90% of your life with them, maybe. What do you say at a funeral? They're gone. So this comes back to the marriage part of what Jesus is teaching here. There's nobody who marries in the resurrection. There's nobody given in marriage in the resurrection. But all the seven men and the one wife, in the Sadducees example, are like angels in heaven. All are alive. The Levirate law of Deuteronomy 25 is simply not necessary. So you say at a funeral what the remedy for death is, and that's life. The remedy for death is Jesus. What do you say at a funeral? You give the Easter message. Resurrection, hope, life, and Jesus Christ. We'll come to this quite a bit more in Matthew 25 as, uh, as Jesus does quite a bit there, preaching about talking about the last day. But I can say myself as a pastor at a funeral that the resurrection of the dead, the resurrection of those who sleep, will surely, certainly, and definitely come. Because as God says, I am the God of the living. There is an eternity and immortality of all believers. And the agenda is a book I use at the burial. We've all been to funeral services for church members and stuff. But usually when you get to the burial is usually just the closer friends and family. It's usually less people. In the sermon, what do you preach at the time of somebody's death? Life. What promise do you communicate when somebody's body is laid in a tomb, or an urn is put in one of those big stone vaults, or when somebody's buried in the ground? You communicate the promise of Easter. Somebody had said what we should put on headstones in addition to rest in peace. I thought this was neat, so I wrote it down. What should you put on a headstone? Rest in peace, rise in glory. I thought that was neat. So in that committal service, the message doesn't change. It doesn't change. In fact, I did my uncle's internment a few weeks back up in Youngstown, Ohio. He had passed 6 months ago. Gosh, 7 or 8 months ago now. And not a lot of Lutherans there. And I said to them at the end, I added my own word, because the last words of the committal is, Christ is risen indeed. Alleluia. That's the last words you hear from the church at a burial. And I said before that, I promise you this, Christ is risen indeed. Alleluia. Amen. That's the mic drop. I just kind of dropped the mic. That is what it's all about. Because marriage as it's intended on earth and marriage as it's intended in heaven have different necessities. They have different ways that they're described. Yeah. All right. 1101. Any questions or anything on that?
When we die, we're up there with Jesus. What about the ones that were the ones that's not with Jesus when they die? Are they in hell already?
In present day, yeah, we could go back to that Luke reading when Jesus gives a pretty clear picture. We know that there's a great chasm fixed between heaven and hell. There's no changing of mind of God because you pray to a number of saints. Somebody in hell can't go to heaven. There is no interchange. But we do know from what Jesus tells that that person in hell knows and or sees, I can't remember what the wording is, knows or sees that someone's in heaven. That probably makes hell worse. we don't get a lot of pictures of what it's like in heaven to see hell. In fact, Revelation 13 or 14 tells us that no one can see what's going on over here. What Jesus is doing as he's slaying the serpent one last time. No one can see it. It's kind of like they're in a different dimension all their own. Will you see all believers in heaven? Yes. Will you recognize them? Yes, there's some words in Revelation that lead us to know that we will recognize those who we know here and today.
I guess you won't miss the ones that didn't make it any.
Not when every tear is wiped from your eye. Yeah, it's hard to think about. It really is. But it's so glorious that, yeah. And how are we given a taste of that glory now? How can we be thankful for that glory of heaven that we have now? Well, Eden was a little bit of heaven before the fall of sin. What happened in Eden before the fall of sin? Marriage. So I think our marriage gives us a foretaste of that glory. Not only that, God instituted that the two become one. I think that's another great mystery of God that we'll get later on. We'll understand later on. Two become one flesh. And there's a one flesh rule that's in place before anyone even sinned. Because we can't perfectly understand it. But a little taste of the glory of heaven is marriage. But what else does marriage in our day teach us now? Marriage, we thank God that marriage gives us the picture of the marriage of Christ, of the Lamb and his bride. What's the perfect marriage?
Christ.
A husband who forgives like Jesus and a wife who submits like the church. Does that happen either way? But who has a perfect marriage? Oh, boy. I have a perfect marriage, just in case you're listening, honey. A lot of times when we think about heaven, we zoom forward to Revelation. I think it's okay to zoom backward to Eden before the fall, too.
You know, if you haven't seen your spouse in a long time, and you see them coming towards you, I think that is similar to how we will feel when we see Jesus. I mean, that's a little teeny tiny grin of what that is.
Yeah, like a grand reunion, you know, like as a soldier's coming back from World War II or in the streets of New York, and there's that famous picture. That times a zillion, right? Yeah. That's a really good picture. When you're separated, I mean, I've had to go on, I think the longest thing I've had to go on was like a week and a half being separated from Julie on a work conference, something. That was a long time. You know, it's kind of like when you miss a couple weeks at church, you come back and you receive communion, you're like, it's been a long time. There is a reunion that happens there. Like, you can't wrap your mind, you can't grasp it exactly what it is, but you know, spiritually, you've missed it. And now you're back together with it, and it just feels good. It just feels good. All right. Anything else? Now we go on next time talking about the great commandment. Love your God. Because it's the escalation continues, of course. We're in this holy week for another three chapters or so. And it's a passion. It's a passion. Passion's about to begin. Well, taught by our Lord and trusting his promises, we are bold to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.